If you grab your Bibles and open up to John chapter 1 and also Hebrews 10 that we'll get to later. As we continue our series of ordinary men and how they worked. And a few years back, I spoke to a mentor of mine who's a pastor in Florida, just a godly man. And I've shared this with some of y'all before, but we were speaking about evangelism and reaching people for Christ and how hard it is to get people to want to be saved, to accept the grace of God. And he posed a question to me that would fix the whole complication. And he asked this question: how do you make someone love someone that you love? How do you cause someone to love the one you love? And that question has not left my head for the last 14 years since he spoke it. And I want to share what I've come to realize is that most of you know I have a Brazilian family. They're not blood, but because of being raised with them, we're very close. Grew up with many of them. And I have a great friend there whose name is Isaac. And I've known him from childhood. And he's married to a lady named Andrea. And I'd not noticed what I had done with them in my own home. I would speak of them and share about them. And my family could tell I loved them and they meant a lot to me. They could tell I always looked forward to seeing them on my trips to Brazil, and the way I like to even take gifts to them or something American, something different than what they would have. And in doing that, what I caused is my wife to fall in love with them without ever meeting them. Even though she couldn't understand their speech. And she'd send messages to them through me sometimes, where I would translate, and I'll share with you because she's not in here. The first message she sent to Brazil, my brother was going in 2004, somewhere right in there, as he's returning to Brazil, he's taking video of the family. He said, "I'll help you. I want you to just say, I'm looking forward to meeting you." And I told her, and she looks at the camera very boldly and says, she says, "Xixi and cocô." And the whole family busts. And she looked at me like, "I know better." What she said in the camera was, "Pee pee and poo poo." Still, when she goes, that is brought up over 20 years later. But you see, what I created there by accident was an excitement and a hope that she would get to meet Andrea someday. To meet her personally and get to be with her. And finally, in 2013, this happened. They couldn't talk. At that time, there still wasn't a little translating earpiece that we took this last time. But they already had a sister-like friendship and meeting. And it's funny when you take people, and no exception with her, that can't converse, and at first it's like, this is weird, and by the end of the week or a few days later, they're communicating using objects and pointing and hand gestures. And they were determined, why? Because of a relationship that was built based on my love for them. Why did this happen? Because of how I spoke of them. Don't look at her and smile. She will know something's wrong. Oh, they told you. Who was the rat? Claudia. Claudia. Not only is she a rat, then she pointed at Holly like, she. No. Man. Oh, I thought you were coming up here. I'm like, baby, it's not that big of a deal. Just like at home, I was getting the Bengay out. It was going to hurt. But see, that relationship was desired and wanted based on my introduction by accident. Because of the excitement I held for this couple, because of the stories I would share, because of the stories I would bring back, the way that I would tell their character and their personality. I wasn't even trying to convince her to love them. But because of my sincere love for them as people, as family, that was evident in my speech and in my actions, she started wanting to get to know them. She started to love them. She was looking forward to meeting them, and now when we go on trips, and she's got to go a couple times, they love being together. And here's the weird part. When I'm having men's meetings or men's conferences or meeting with the male leadership, she goes with Andrea and her family to their house. Now that has to be a sight to see. I didn't get to witness this. But they can't talk. Now, with the little earpiece, this last trip helped a lot. But that thing can tell you the weirdest stuff sometimes about cows being on a roof and stuff like that. I'm telling you, not all the translation is correct, but obviously not all my translation is correct either, is it? And so, but because of my sincere love for this couple, she had a desire to know them. And built a relationship because I didn't come back with some made-up stories or a pretend love. It was seen and evident in my life that there was a true relationship there and they were worthy to walk with. And see, this would have never happened if my love for them did not appear sincere. See, is this not a picture of evangelism? Is this not a picture of the Great Commission? See, the Great Commission will never work in your life. Evangelism will never work in your life if your love for Jesus isn't sincere. If you're just trying to check off a checklist, well, I'm supposed to tell somebody about Jesus. I'm supposed to hand a tract. No, God can still use that, and He will use it for His glory. But you know what gets people's eyes off of you and onto your Savior? Is when you keep pointing at Him with your life, you're giving Him praise. You're pointing to His Word. They see transformation in your life from Him. That gets the eyes off of you. We should love Jesus so deeply and so naturally that people see and hear about our relationship with Him on a regular basis. Not because we're forcing it. Not because we're at church. Not because it's our spiritual duty as believers, but because we love Him. They should hear and see what Jesus has done in our life and transformed us. I shouldn't be the same Ron I was 30 years ago. Why? Because God got a hold of my heart. As much as He loves me too much to leave me like I was. That's why He sanctifies us and He justifies us and He washes us. Why? He don't want us polluted no more. He changes us. And if we do that and they see that in our life, they become interested in knowing Him personally. And when they're interested, then we get the opportunity to introduce them to Him. And then we teach them to pursue Jesus in His Word personally. As I introduce someone to Jesus, I shouldn't always want to be the mediator between them and Jesus. I should want to help them grow to the point that they're pursuing Him directly. Amen. I hope that you come on Sundays and the preaching of God's Word makes you want to go home and dig into God's Word. Not to be satisfied with, whoo, that was a good one, but guess what? If it doesn't change your life, that sermon didn't matter at all. If all you do is have a little more knowledge, guess what? It didn't matter at all. Our knowledge of God's Word isn't so I can be proud about how much I know, but my knowledge of God's Word should change my actions, should cause obedience. That is the desire that we have in evangelism, is to point to Jesus, help them grow so they pursue Jesus. See, and the word we use for this is discipleship. Discipleship breaks down to very complicated. Let me just read this description to you. To make disciples. Sounds so simple. That's our goal. That's our great commissioning. That's our calling. to make disciples. And my youth pastor would take it a step further. He said, we're supposed to make disciple makers. I disciple you to help you grow so that you will do the same to another life and grow someone else in Christ. See, discipleship is that process of growing our knowledge and our obedience to Christ. This is what the book of Titus, written by Paul, calls out older men to do to the younger men. Men, if you're not teaching younger men to love God, to love their wives, to live pure and holy lives, to be separated for God's calling, man, you ain't doing your job. Let's quit being lazy and having excuses. Let's be examples and then teach and build up. This is what Paul in the book of Titus tells the older women to do for the younger women, to set an example with a holy life, to teach them to love their husbands, to teach them to love and serve God, to give them a holy life. And then to teach them to go out and teach the same thing to others. If you open the book to John chapter 1, I'm trying to speak English today. She's got me all scared over here, so she might charge the stage at some point. What'd you say? Today I want to look at some men who were discipled by the man we spoke of last Sunday. Remember who we spoke of last Sunday? John the Baptist. The man whose life was consecrated. It was separated to be the forerunner of Christ. His life was all about making Jesus known. And nothing else. That's all he did. And in 1 John, let's look at a few verses as John gets questioned why he has the authority to baptize. This is just kind of an intro into what we want to get into. But look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 25. And they asked him and said to him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered him, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Think about that for a minute. They ask him, well, why do you think you have the right to baptize? What makes you special? What makes you specialer than us? You like that, Claudia? I did that. No. Gloria, was it okay? Oh, yeah. Okay. Teachers are about to throw stuff now. Now I got an angry wife, some teachers. Let's see what else I can do. Imagine these guys are looking at him, and it sounds like a very valid point. You're not Christ. You ain't that Messiah. Remember? He looked crazy. He was in leathers, getting wet, drying off, getting wet, drying off. Eating grasshopper. He didn't look normal. They're like, yeah, you ain't the Christ that we're going to follow. So you're not even one of those known prophets that we look forward to meeting. Those known men of God. You ain't none of them. Who you think you are to baptize? And did you notice John's response? It was so simple. So yeah, don't get hooked on me. I ain't nobody. Teachers just cringed a little bit more on that one, I know. But John's attitude, I ain't nobody. I'm not good enough to touch the feet of the one that is somebody. I'm not worthy to do what I do, but God uses me anyway. Remember 1 Corinthians? God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Can God use a crazy man to preach and to baptize? Yeah. Is I'm not good enough to touch the feet of the one that is worthy. But here's John's thing, that I want you to be ready when the worthy one comes. John's response, I'm not worthy, but you'll meet him soon. He'll be here. The neat thing about John is he didn't just say it's all about Jesus. I almost got tired of that phrase. That for you was such a big deal. It's all about Jesus, and yes, it should be. You know, scriptures from Genesis through Revelation is all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. It's all about Christ. It was all either a foreshadowing of him, a pointing of how holy he is, telling us the law that he fulfilled, all the scriptures about Jesus. And John's life was literally all about Jesus. His life showed it. He showed that his priority was his calling. And all he ever did was to preach and to baptize. And honestly, that's what finally killed him. We get to the end of his life. He pointed out sin. Someone didn't like him. He said, off with his head. But look at a part of John's life that really stands out here. John chapter 1. Go down to verse 35. It says, and again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. Let me rephrase that a little bit. Behold the Lamb of God. John wasn't being shy right here. He was excited. Verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Father, we come to you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for coming to us. We thank you for dying for us. And Lord, we thank you for allowing us to walk with you. Lord, I ask for your hand on each one of us in this room. That our hearts are soft, that we would take this personal. We'd see the importance of your word and your calling. Lord, I ask you to give me the words to say that would point to you and your cross and your work and your calling. And the Lord, as we walk out of this room, each one of us would have a desire to walk a little closer to you, to be more personal with you, and to disciple someone else. In the name of your Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, with this life that reflects a true passion for the Savior, we see the first point. Behold! It's a powerful word that John yells out there. Behold! You ever been driving down the highway in your car, when someone all of a sudden in your car screams, yuck! And if you're the driver, you slam on the brakes, your heart is beating, you're scared to death just to hear, that's a cute dog. Do you see that sign? Oh, there's Bob. Ever had that? Imagine sitting with John the Baptist here, whose whole life is teaching and preaching Jesus, when all of a sudden, he yells, behold! Now, I'll promise you, and if I'm wrong, I'll admit it in heaven, that John didn't say, oh, behold. But John's getting attention. He's clapping hands. He's hitting the Bible. He's like, behold! Yeah? There's some excitement here. He screams it. And what he's saying is, look, admire. He says, there he is. See, John was excited. He truly wanted them to see who he knew. See, John goes on to explain here. I'm not showing you Michael Jordan. I'm telling you. One of y'all says, hey, Michael Jordan's downstairs. I'm going to go down and give somebody a hug. That's back when NBA mattered. I just thought I'd throw that out, okay? He's not saying, hey, there's Caitlin Clark. She's pretty cool, huh? He's not saying, look, that's Elon Musk or Patrick Mahomes. What did he say about him in verse 37 there? Behold what? The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Of God, the one I've been speaking to you of, the one I said I'm not worthy to touch his dust-ridden feet, that I'm not worthy to do his sandals for him. Here he is standing before you. a little more specific. Just the day before, John was a little more specific on what he said. Look at verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See, the Jews would have quickly understood what he's speaking of. Because, see, regularly they would bring lambs or animals to the temple for sacrifice. And they would shed that lamb's blood for the forgiveness of sins. They would quickly associate them calling Jesus the Lamb that takes away the sin. Because that's what they did for so many centuries. The Lamb would cover sin. He would have to die. He would have to shed his blood, be taken to the altar. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Before with our section in Hebrews 9, it says this, that without the shedding of blood, there's no redemption for sin. We know that up to this point, the practice of animal sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, the shedding of animal blood was a foreshadowing of what was going to come. It was a picture of what was coming. It was placing faith that God would send the Redeemer in taking a lamb to the temple for the priest to sacrifice, was saying, Lord, I know that you have a greater thing. This is this lamb coming. And in faith to your promise, I give this. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, we're not going to break all these verses down, but as kind of a general show us what we're getting to in John's declaration of the Lamb of God. Understand that the law, the Old Testament that was given to us, that we might know it as the Old Covenant, was just a picture, or as in verse 1 says, a shadow of what God gives to us in the New Testament. Often we mistake. And we go to the New Testament and we try to figure out how it fits into the Old Testament. We did it backwards. He gave us the Old Testament as a shadow saying, I'm going to do it. And later we can go see how he fulfilled what he promised in the first place. Okay, he's saying, listen, the Old Testament, the law required sacrifice of animal, the shedding of blood over and over and over again. The giving of blood, as we talked about last week in Sunday school, was basically the giving of life, because blood is a picture of life. And in the shedding of blood, it means something died. You know why? The wages of sin is. So something has to die. But the animal sacrifices were only a picture. They were only a promise. By offering this sacrifice, they were showing faith that God would provide. They were acting in faith. Now that practice is over. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. You know why? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. What? They did it for centuries. The blood of animals carries no power. What God was honored by, what God was would respect, is the faith in which they gave that gift with. That they came and they gave a gift to protect him. Think of when the Israelites were going through the 10 plagues, and you get to the last plague, and the angel of death was going to fly over. And what did they have to do? They were told, paint blood on their doorpost. Do you think that blood protected them from the angel of death? No. What protected them is by faith they said, yes, sir, we will do it your way. By faith, this picture of blood, true blood, because it represents life, is placed there. Again, foreshadowing the protection that Jesus will give from death. You see the shadow? Old Testament is always a shadow. Always a picture of what's to come. You see, the animals had no power. The reason God instituted the animal sacrifices is first to show the result of sin. The result of sin is always bloody death. Nasty. And I wasn't trying to be English and saying bloody death. I was saying in our English, it's just bloody, nasty death. So in establishing, if you had gone to the temple where they sacrificed these animals, it would be nasty, putrid, blood everywhere. It was gross. You go to the cross where Christ paid for it. It wasn't a pretty little picture. And we've talked about this many times. It wasn't a little silver necklace. It wasn't a polished up cross. Why is it polished? Because of what Christ did on it. Now it's beautiful to us. But at that time, it was a bloody mess because that's the cost of sin. But also, God gave them the animal sacrifices so that they had a way to practice faith in waiting for the actual Redeemer to come. So where's the power now? Hebrews chapter 10. Go down a few more verses. Look at verse 9. And remember, this is all based on what John said. Here's the Lamb of God. Look at verse Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish a second. Talking about the covenants, the testaments. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies made him his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let me try that again in English. Look at verse 14 again. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. For hundreds of years, the Jews were obedient to the Old Testament law. But we now have the New Testament covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a better testament. All this time, the priests were offering sacrifices over and over and over, waiting for the true sacrifice to come. And guess what happened when Jesus came? They're out of a job. Because the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, made the payment for sins once for all. Once for all. He ain't doing it again. He did it once because it's that powerful. That he offers redemption. See, Jesus is no longer the picture, the shadow. He is the true Savior. He is the one, the only way to salvation. He has the power to wipe out sin. He actually, according to verse 14, he truly sanctifies man. What does that mean? Again, like last week, he truly separates man unto himself, into the family of God, making you a holy priesthood, a royal nation, right? He separates us. Why? Because he makes us holy. So in John chapter 1, if you go back to John chapter 1, when John yelled out, "Behold the Lamb of God," it wasn't just a cute saying. It wasn't him saying, "There's my buddy. There's my homeboy. Hey, cuz, what's up?" John was looking. He was saying, "Look and put your eyes upon him, because he is the payment for our sin." Understand, Jesus isn't just this good feeling that we get, "Oh, well, I know his name." No, he gave his holy, perfect, righteous life for you and became the payment for your nasty, putrid sin. And John's saying, there goes more power than all of our sacrifices that have ever been given, because he can actually remove sin. There goes the one that can justify us before a holy God. He's the one that can declare us righteous. John knew that Jesus paid the price for our sins. Listen to what Peter says about this price. In 1 Peter 1:18 it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Believer, God thinks highly of you. You weren't purchased with some simple, common things like, oh, you know, gold and silver. Because he says, that ain't nothing. There ain't enough gold in this earth to pay for your sin. There ain't enough silver to make God ignore what you've gone through. The sins that you have violated against him. You aren't saved anymore by some animal's blood. Those have no power. And let's be honest, you weren't saved in the Old Testament by that animal's blood. In the Old Testament, too, you were saved by faith in what God has promised to do. They didn't understand it was Jesus and how it would go about, but it was by faith as well. God, what does God enjoy? Faith. That's what he wants from us. See, you are purchased not by gold and silver, not by animal's blood. You are purchased by the holy blood of Jesus. Why can his blood pay for everyone? Because it's holy. It's pure. It never deserved death. And yes, what he purchases. If you've had a time that you placed your faith in Jesus and called upon his name for salvation, that you humbled yourself to place yourself under his lordship, his blood paid for you to do that. And you must place your faith in his person and his work. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God that takes the sins from Ron Barker. He is the Lamb of God that takes away your sin. Have you personalized that yet? See, John just personally introduced people to Jesus Christ, to the one he loves, to the one he has been preaching about, to the one he's been living for. And you remember how to get others to love the one you love? Watch what happens to those disciples. Second thing we're going to see is the people's reactions. If you notice in verse 35, John had two disciples. The two that you're speaking of. He had more. But don't ever confuse a disciple and an apostle. There's a big difference. Apostle is one that was directly called by Jesus, walked with Jesus, and was sent out to start his church. A disciple is a learner. I am a disciple of Christ. If you're a child of God, you're a disciple. But there are no more apostles today. Some will get mad at that. There are some that will call themselves apostles. Do you know the New Testament has qualifications for apostles? And there ain't no one here today that qualifies as an apostle. You know why? You didn't walk personally with Jesus. You didn't witness his death and his resurrection. You weren't directly called by the voice of Jesus as he walked this earth. That's why even Paul called himself an apostle out of season. Why? He was called by the voice of Jesus. Just in a really creepy way, which was really a really exciting way. There are no more apostles today. When you hear somebody preaching that likes to call themselves apostle, and it's a growing thing right now, run. You know why? Pride has taken their heart. And they're all about the terms that make themselves feel good and big. You know what the word pastor means? It comes from the word shepherd. We're the under-shepherd of Christ. You know what that means? We're the stinky guys that sit down in the middle of a bunch of stinky sheep. Try to help them not get hurt. You know what? We all stink. The only beauty in us is Christ. We can't tell you, when we start getting a big hit over terms and positions, we fail to do the job. Back to the disciples here. There is no apostles today. This is disciples of John. John's disciples have been listening to his teaching. They've seen his love for Jesus. He's been investing in their growth, getting them involved in ministry. Discipleship isn't just a Bible study. We sit down and study the Bible. It's teaching you to witness. It's teaching you to visit the widow and the orphan. It's getting you involved in being the hands and feet of Jesus. And John's fulfilling the Great Commission here with these two disciples, at least two. And when they heard John declare, "Behold the Lamb of God," look what happened to his disciples in verse 37. "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." It's kind of rude. They just walked off and left John. "Thanks for all your time. We found something better." Almost sounds rude. "Going to use me until you get a better opportunity? Going to abandon me?" No. See, this is exactly what any mentor, what any leader, what any pastor, what any parent should want. This should be our desire, that we build up people and let them follow Jesus. Our desire is to see each person we teach, each person that enters these doors, each person who calls upon the name of Jesus, to have a personal relationship with Jesus, to grow in that walk with Jesus, to invest in the lives of one another and make more disciples. Our desire here is that you not just get what your knowledge of Jesus is from me or from deacons or from others in here, but that you would be so intimate with Christ that you'd be one of the disciple makers too. That you would say, oh, I can have a personal relationship with him. And now what the church becomes is your support and your strength and your accountability. People to pray with you and support you. See, many in that day followed Jesus. There was a bunch. Why? They'd come around and it was time to do miracles. They're like, "Oh, this is going to be fun. Do another one. Right? They'd come around for all the freebies. Remember when he made the food? "Oh, yeah, you're going to give a bunch of food out? We're coming." Down at the biggest services in Brazil, we take mission trips down and we do a barbecue, a Brazilian barbecue there. Man, it's a miracle, man. The church service has come. They came to see America. Yeah, right. They came to get a steak, okay? That's what they did for Jesus. "Hey, are you going to have fish and bread? I'm there. Hey, I'm going to bring my wife and kids too." And there's followers. There were, you know, they come to get healing. "Hey, grandma's sick. Yeah, I can't walk." Maybe they come even to hear fascinating teaching. Why? Because Jesus taught with power. But most people, like today, walk away when Jesus got tough. Walk away when they didn't like the teaching. When they would hear Jesus say stuff like, "You must die to yourself." What? "And pick up your cross." No, he wasn't talking about a necklace. Cross was symbolic of death. When Jesus would say stuff like, "In the same way that you forgive, I'll forgive you." Whoa, wait. But they really hurt my feelings. When Jesus said, "You need to partake of my blood and my body." Oh, that's gross. See, when we use Jesus just so long as we get what we want, is not having a relationship with Jesus. It is not knowing Jesus. See, but these two men here, who John had discipled, who had seen John's love and excitement about Jesus, had heard of the power of Jesus, now had a chance to follow Jesus himself. Look what they do. Go to verse 38. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What seek ye?' They said unto him, 'Rabbi, which is to say, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Jesus looks back at him. He said, What are you looking for? What do you hope to see or gain from me? He's kind of testing him. You hoping I do a miracle here? You want some food? You need some healing? Jesus knows their heart. He knows how many hairs are on their head. He knew what it was. He's putting them in a situation that they have to ask themselves, how serious am I about walking with Jesus? And their answer was, where are you staying tonight? We want more than just this quick conversation in the street. Oh, see there? Lord, we're not going to be comfortable with just a 10-minute conversation. Lord, my quiet time isn't just going to be sit and read a chapter for a day. Lord, I want to know you better than just a quick answer. Lord, I'm not going to be satisfied watching a little clip video. I don't care about somebody's post on Facebook. Lord, I want to listen to you. I want to be with you. With me? I want to hear you, Jesus. So they ask, where are you going to be tonight? Can we just come hang with you? Can we be with you? And Jesus responds. You notice his response here? Where are you going to be? Where are you going to spend the night? Do you see his response in verse 39? What does he say? Come and see. Come see. Come on. Come with me. See, this is always Jesus' desire, is intimacy with you. Lord, I've been bugging you in prayer all week. And he's like, I've been telling you to do this all your life. You ain't bugging him in prayer. You're drawing nigh to him as he calls us to. He wants you to come to him in prayer, not just for your needs, but for your praise, for your intimacy, for your questions. He always calls us to intimacy. You may have heard him say things like in Matthew 11, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy duty, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come to me. Come on, come and see. Maybe you know in Revelation 3:20, when he's at a church, here's the picture of a church. And he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him and he with me. I'm not going to force myself on you. You want a relationship with me? Hey, I've been here for hours. I'm waiting for you. Come and see. Come and see. Hebrews 4:16 says, Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Why does he say, come boldly to the throne of grace? What? Come to me. Come. Speak to me. How can I come boldly to your throne? Because I've made you my child. I've adopted you into the family of God. I no longer call you servants. I call you my family, my friend. You can come boldly and say, Father, God, James 4:8 is very clear to us. Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. We need to draw nigh unto God and have this relationship with him. We enjoy him. We want to approach him. We open up his word to speak to him or to listen to him. Then we humble ourselves in prayer to speak to him regularly, not just when things get hard or bad. See, the purpose here in evangelism and discipleship is to introduce people to Jesus and to teach people to walk with him. And when the disciples love Jesus, we have successfully transferred our love for Jesus to them. Not giving them ours, but we've rubbed off on them. We've introduced them to the right person. And we begin now to strengthen their personal relationship with him. then that disciple carries the responsibility of making disciples. Now, if we were to go on in this passage, and we will at a later time, one of these disciples would later become Apostle Andrew. And as soon as Jesus invites him to come and be with him, you know what that apostle does? He goes and runs to get his brother. And you may have heard of his brother's name, Peter. You see, right away, the Great Commission starts happening in his life too. Why? He's no longer counting on John's relationship with Jesus. He has a personal relationship with Jesus. And he can go to his brother and say, dude, you got to meet who I met. I met him. I know him. You need him. Let me ask you, who are you reaching out to? Who are you investing in? Who are you sharing the love of Jesus with? Not forcefully, but because naturally your love with Jesus, they can see that he has changed you, transformed you, that he's a priority of your life because you're different than you were. You're different than them. That you love church. You love the Word of God. You love Christ because of his investment in you. You and I are responsible to reach one more. We're given the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all nations. And then parents, some of those nations have been brought right into our own home. We're told to raise them up for the nourish, the admonition of the Lord. We're to raise up our own kids. That we are investing in, that are watching us, that God's going to use us to make himself known. Would you stand with me? It wasn't long ago, maybe a couple months ago, we had evangelism training, how to share the gospel. And it's good to kind of know how to share some verses, how to bring up conversation, stuff like that. Well, you know what? That doesn't matter when they don't see it in our life first. When they don't see our love for God, our submission and obedience to Jesus Christ, why would they think anything we say matters? So before having some program of how to present, let's make sure we're deepening our relationship with them. It was mentioned in Sunday school this morning that we never arrive at that point that we are perfect. No, a relationship with Christ, the closer to him you get, the further away you realize you are. The pastor once said, no matter where you are in your Christian walk, you're closer to Hitler than you are like Christ. You see? Thank God for his mercy and his grace. Because of his mercy and grace, I want to announce to the whole world, he's even chosen me. Let's see who we want to invest in, who we want to share Jesus with. How's your neighbor? How's your own kids? Not are they good people, but do they know Jesus? Father, we love you. We thank you for your presence, for your work, for all you have done for us. Lord, I ask that you'd put your hand on each one of us, that we'd evaluate our relationship with you, that we are sincere, that we have gotten up to pursue you, to walk with you, not just in knowledge of your word, but in obedience and in love to who you are. And Lord, that we are passing that on, that we're seeing opportunities to share what you have done. And Lord, in this time of invitation, that we would evaluate those areas that we can turn over to you, how we can draw closer to you, how we can have a greater effect on our neighborhood, on our own church. And Lord, I ask that you'd use this time to just touch hearts, that we would humble ourselves before you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed, just for a little bit of invitation. Thank you. Maybe you'd be so bold that you would want to humble yourself before the Lord and you want to come forward and just pray at the altar. That's between you and God. Nothing to do with me. If you want me to come pray with you, you give me a nod. I'd love to, but I don't want to bother an intimacy you want to have with the Lord. Maybe you need to reach over right now and put your arm around your wife and say, "Hun, we got stuff to work on together." Maybe your kids. And sometimes we got to admit, I have not taught you right. I don't want to move forward correctly. How's your intimacy with the Lord? Maybe you just need to get on your knees and say, "Lord, everything else has flooded you out of my life. Let me draw back into you." Step out, humble yourself to pray. Maybe right where you're at, you need to do it.